Okay, let's begin with prayer. Our Father and our God, we give thanks to you for your great mercy to us, for all the good gifts you have given to us here in this world, the abundance of earthly things. And we give thanks especially for the spiritual gifts you have given in our Lord Jesus Christ, gifts beyond measure, beyond value. We ask that you will bless us and be with us tonight so that we may profit from this study and may learn more and more from it to glorify your name, for you are worthy of all our praise and honor. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask also that you will be with those who are not able to be with us tonight. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.
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 Okay, so we're still in 1 Corinthians 9 tonight, and we are, last time we talked about the various arguments that Paul presents in the chapter for the right of the preachers of the gospel to earn a living from the preaching of the gospel. And we mentioned also that the apostle himself had surrendered his right, at least while he was among the Corinthians, to earn his living from the preaching of the gospel. And he had preached the gospel among them, as he says, free of charge. He insisted on his right to earn a living, but he says, nevertheless, he surrendered that right. This time, then, what we want to look at is the reasons why the apostle did this. And he explains these reasons at some length, especially in verses 15 to 23. So those are the first verses we're going to look at. And God willing, if we have time, we'll also look at verses 24 to 27, where the apostle broadens his discussion somewhat and describes to the Corinthians the self-denial that he had practiced in all of his life and ministry as a Christian. And I think that he probably describes that self-denial that he had practiced in order to set himself before the Corinthians as an example, which he wants them to follow. He wants them also to be self-denying, especially in their relation, in this context, in their relation with the weaker brother, and be willing to surrender their rights, willing to surrender their liberty for the sake of the weaker brethren. So those are the two areas that we want to talk about. Let's begin then with the reasons the apostle gives for not earning his living from the preaching of the gospel. He makes one very brief statement in passing in verse 12. And I think this, we might say, is a kind of summary statement. He says there in verse 12, "We have not used this right," that is the right to earn a living from the preaching of the gospel, "but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ." So one of the things that the apostle was thinking about then was that if he had earned a living from the preaching of the gospel, that might have been in some way a hindrance to the gospel itself. And I think it's probably not too difficult for us to imagine some of the kinds of ways in which it might have been a hindrance. For example, it might have been that the congregation there in Corinth was very poor, or that there were a lot of poor people among those to whom the apostle was preaching, and that it would be very difficult for these people to provide him support. That it would be then a hindrance to them, to their hearing the gospel, if they had to be concerned about paying the apostle. I don't say this was true. I don't think we have any indications that it's true in the scriptures. I'm just suggesting here certain possibilities. It might be that there were some among the Corinthians or among the even the members of the church at Corinth who would have said, because apparently Paul had some enemies there in Corinth, who would have said that he preached the gospel simply for the sake of the money, that he wasn't really committed to the gospel, that he didn't really care about the gospel. What he cared about was making a living. And of course, we see that kind of thing today ourselves among some. There are those who are preachers who are pretty open about wanting money from the people to whom they're preaching and asking for money and asking for more and more money, even when they themselves are quite rich already. And they would claim it's all for the sake of the gospel and so on, but very often I think it would be just that they want to enrich themselves at the expense of the people who are hearing them. But it perhaps the most likely reason for Paul, for people to say that Paul should, or for Paul to deny himself the right to earn a living, would be that there were already, it seems, complaints among the Corinthians because they were not, some of them anyway, were not fully convinced that he was an apostle. And this was a question that the apostle had to deal with in other places as well. And so the Corinthians, if they were already doubting Paul's apostleship, would therefore also doubt his right to earn a living from the preaching of the gospel. If his title is a false title, if he's taken to himself a false title, then certainly he would have no right to earn a living. So it may well be that the apostle was thinking about that and seeking to avoid adding that to other complaints against him. But whether the complaints, none of those complaints would have been legitimate against the apostle, of course, but any of those complaints might have hindered the gospel, and the apostle did not want any such complaints, any kind of complaints of that sort, then, to get in the way of the actual hearing of the gospel. The gospel for the apostle came first, far beyond his right to earn a living from it. And so he surrendered that right so as to be no hindrance to the gospel itself. So I think that's the first reason. Any questions or comments on that?
Well, just coming back to the hindrance of the gospel, and coming back to the illusion of clarifying his apostleship. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul was speaking of, who they were following. Were they following Apollos? Were they following Paul? So that can directly kind of relate to what you were saying as far as a reason of.
Yes. Yes, so there might be enmity against him because of that party spirit there in Corinth, if that's what you're saying.
Yeah, in that text in the beginning of Corinthians speaks of that.
Yes.
Yeah, and I think that whole thought of Paul was carrying through to here too, with him explaining himself, if not
right,
having a hindrance of the gospel, of the trueness of Christ, the revelation of Christ's presence and in the church, the gospel being proclaimed and his apostleship, right? His apostleship.
Yeah. Okay. Let's go on then to the second reason. And this second reason is found in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 18. I'm sorry, verses 15 to 18. Verses 15 to 18. We have another attendee who just joined, a friend of David's and mine and Sam's from our church, I think, Tim Martin. He's on mute right now, but he asked to have the invitation sent to him, and it looks like he's joined us. So welcome, Tim. We're in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 15 to 18. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me, that is, that he should be paid by the Corinthians. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. I think what Paul is getting at here is a kind of looking at his ministry from two different angles. On the one hand, he looks at the bare fact of his preaching the gospel. And he says of the fact of his preaching of the gospel that he is under obligation, that he's under compulsion from God to preach the gospel, that this was a command of God to him. And you can read about that, of course, in Acts when the Lord Jesus revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus and told him he was calling him to preach to the Gentiles. That if Paul then disobeyed this command to preach the gospel, he would in fact come under the judgment of God. The end of verse 16, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. So this is just preaching the gospel is for the Apostle Paul simply a matter of obligation. Necessity is laid upon me, he says. But the apostle looks at this from a different perspective, and he says, I want in my preaching of the gospel to show my gratitude to God for what he has done for me and my love for God. I can't do that by the mere fact of preaching, because that's commanded. I can't avoid that. But I can do that by not earning a living from the preaching. So what he's saying really here is that this is a way for him to express his gratitude. That's why he talks about boasting. It would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. This is so important to him that he be able to express his gratitude in this way, that he would rather die than give up willing surrender of himself to the calling which God had given him. Frederick Godet, in his commentary on this passage, says, this is not the Pharisaical pride of merit connected with the work. It is the grateful heart which needs to feel that it is doing something freely to correspond to the love of which it has been the object. Paul wanted to do something freely, something of his own choice, to express his gratitude, not something that was commanded of him. He wanted to show rather that he was doing what had been commanded willingly, freely, gratefully, out of love for God. And so he denied himself the right to earn a living. So this is a reason which doesn't lie in this whole area that we've been talking about, the area of Christian liberty. It has nothing to do with his brothers in Christ that Paul's talking about, and with respecting the weaker conscience of the brother. That may be part of the first reason that we talked about. This rather has to do with Paul and his relationship to God. So the first reason has to do with his relationship to the Corinthians, but this reason has to do with his relationship to God. And this is very important to him then, that he be have this opportunity, use this opportunity in this way to show his gratitude for what God has given to him. Remember, he says, I think it's in, is it in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 1, where he talks about being the chief of sinners to whom nevertheless God has showed his grace. Paul was very much aware of the fact that he had persecuted the church of God, that that was a horrific sin, a sin almost unmatched in the history of the world, to persecute the saints and to murder some of the people of God. And yet God had been merciful to him. So I think that's his second reason. And that's kind of what's he's talking about then also in verse 18, when he says, what is my reward then, that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. So here's the reward he's seeking. And the reward is not the approval of God, but simply the gratitude that he wants to express by presenting the gospel of Christ without charge. That's his reward. This surrendering of a right, which he has, and exerting himself beyond what was necessary in a very busy and difficult life to preach the gospel and at the same time support himself by other means. And notice then that he adds to that also, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. And there he refers back again to that right he has to earn a living from the gospel. And he says, I don't want to abuse that right. So that may be a kind of a secondary consideration for himself as well, that he's guarding himself against abusing an authority which he knows he has, or perhaps even seeming to abuse that authority. I think that's motive of gratitude here is a good example for us, especially in this whole area of love for our brothers and sisters and doing good to them. But that has to be motivated by gratitude, that we are by that showing our thankfulness for what God has done for us. And that we do it voluntarily, we do it willingly, we do it cheerfully, we do it, in fact, eagerly, because we are eager to express our gratitude. Any comments or questions on that reason?
Is it too much of a stretch to hear behind this the free will offerings of the Old Testament, where God has not prescribed what had to be done, but they came with their gratitude?
Yes, I think that it can be related to that. That had the same kind of idea. Yes.
And I was also hearing echoes of Romans 12 of presenting your body as a living sacrifice, which is a reasonable service.
Yes, absolutely. Anything else on that second reason then? Okay, that brings us then to verses 19 to 23, where the apostle explains his self-sacrifice, but expands that he's not just sacrificed his right to earn a living from the preaching of the gospel, but what he says there in verses 19 to 23 is basically that he has made himself a servant to all. And this covers all kinds of areas in the apostle's life, of course. In fact, his life was a servant, the life of a servant. He repeatedly, in the introductions to his letters to the churches, calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ, but also he refers to himself many times as a servant of the churches. He gave himself to the churches. He considered himself a slave of the churches. And that, so that was expressed in many other ways than just his surrendering of the right to earn a living from the preaching of the gospel. So let's look at verses 19 to 23 then. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. So those verses. He begins there, and again here, the reason is towards men. We've already noticed that he didn't want to be a hindrance to the gospel among men. Now he's saying also this reason relates towards his to his relationships to men. He became a servant to all men. The second reason was Godward. This third reason is manward again. He begins by saying he was free from all. If you look at that statement there in the New King James Version, for though I am free from all, you'll see the word men there in italics, which means it doesn't appear in the Greek. And it is possible to take that all as meaning all things rather than as all men. For though I am free from all things. So it might be that he's saying he's not bound by men, by any human ordinances or ideas, but perhaps more likely he's saying that he's not enslaved by the ceremonial law or other things that might be imposed beyond the will of God. He's talking about his Christian liberty in these things that are lawful, but not helpful. The phrase he used earlier in chapter 8. I think that's probably what he's talking about here. He's free from obligation to refrain from eating meat sacrificed to idols. He's free from obligation to the ceremonial law. He's free from obligation to work outside of the preaching of the gospel and so on. He's saying that in all these different ways he is free in all these different things, but he has made himself a servant to all, and here he means men, but he's made himself a servant to all men that he might win the more. So he has freedom, but he does not use that freedom. And what he's really saying here is there are many things I could tell you that in which I've given up my freedom. In order to be of service to men, I've I've denied myself many things that I could, by right, by the freedom I have in Christ, use. And I've done that, he says, that I might win the more. That is, win more to Christ himself. So he was free from all things, all these kinds of impositions on a conscience that was not bound by them, but he has let himself be bound by them for the sake of others. And then he gives us various examples of that, you know, with the Jews, those who are under the law, those who are without law, and those who are weak, four different examples. And in every one of these cases, notice that he gives as the reason that he might win them. That is, he made himself a servant of all to win them to Christ. To the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those under the law, as under the law, that I might win those under the law. Verse 21, to those without law, that I might win those without law. To the weak, that I might win the weak. So his whole purpose is, in this, was the salvation of those to whom he was preaching the gospel. He denied himself many things, did not exercise his rights in many things, because he was passionately devoted to the salvation of others. His service then to other people came first.
I have a question. In verse 20, to the Jews, the phrase to the Jews and those that are under the law, are those the, is that the same category? The Jews are the law?
I wanted to talk about that.
Okay.
So let's do that now. You have here these four groups. You have the Jews, you have those under the law, you have the Gentiles, those without law, and the weak, those four categories. And the question about the first two, of course, is, are they two separate categories? And there are differences of opinion about this. I've seen at least three opinions. Some say that by the first, he means simply the Jews in general. And then the second category, those under the law, he means the Jews along with Gentile converts to the Jewish faith. That is what we're called, the God-fearers. Like the centurion, for example, in the Gospels, and Cornelius himself in Acts chapters 10 and 11, and other Gentiles who had converted to the Jewish faith. That's one possible distinction, that the first means Jews, the second category is a little bit broader, including those Gentiles then, that particular group of Gentiles. I think it's possible also that he means by the first, the Jews who had become Christians. To the Jews I became as a Jew. That is, he's talking here about the Jewish Christians. And then when he says to those who are under the law, he means those Jews who were unbelieving.
Okay.
And then a third possibility is that these are two phrases that basically mean the same thing. He's talking about the same group of people, just describing them in two different ways. I myself am inclined to the second, that he means in the first one, the Christian Jews, Christian converts from Judaism. And then in the second, the unbelieving Jews, those who had remained under the law, who still considered it fully obligatory to keep the law in all its respects. So that's it. But anyway, that's the first two groups. Then this third group is the, I think, very obviously the Gentiles. To those who are without law is without law. These are the Gentiles who had never been under the ceremonial law, and therefore were not ever, had never been in the past obligated to obey that ceremonial law. They were without it then. And then the weak in verse 22, and these are the kinds of people described in chapter 8 who could not, without wounding their consciences, eat meat sacrificed to idols, and other, and people of others, of other, with other problems of that sort, who could not fully use their Christian liberty because of some kind of weakness of conscience, weakness of understanding, whatever it might be, that disabled them from using their liberty fully. And he calls them here the weak then. But notice then what the apostle is saying. He has adapted himself to each of these different groups. And he has become as conformed himself, let me put it that way, he has conformed himself as much as possible to their way of life in order not to make himself a hindrance to the gospel. He wants to avoid any kind of objection that they may raise to his own person. If they are going to object, he wants their objections to be to the gospel, not to his person. And so he has, in as much as possible, adapted himself, his life, to each of them. So when he was among the Jews, he observed the ceremonial law. We find an example of that in Acts, when he was coming to Jerusalem just before he was taken prisoner by the Romans. And the church there in Jerusalem asked him to observe certain ceremonial practices in the temple to show that he was not deliberately trying to cause offense to the Jews. And he did that voluntarily. And he did this with Timothy when he circumcised Timothy. He didn't thrust a Gentile among the Jews into their synagogues and so on and give offense to the Jews by doing so, but he circumcised Timothy to avoid that offense. So when he was among the Jews, whether they were believing Jews or unbelieving Jews, he adapted his life to the way that the Jews lived as much as possible, insofar as that was consistent with the gospel. And insofar as the ceremonial law was not demanded as a part of righteousness before God. When the Jews demanded that he circumcise Titus because they felt that that was necessary for salvation, then he refused. But he would sacrifice, therefore, his liberty in Christ, that is, his freedom to drop the observance of the ceremonial law. He would sacrifice that liberty among the Jews in order to win the Jews. But among the Gentiles, it was the opposite thing. They were without law. And so among the Gentiles, he would not observe the ceremonial law. He knew that that ceremonial law was not necessary anymore. And therefore, among the Gentiles, he would not observe it. We have an example of a specific example of this in Galatians chapter 2 with the Apostle Peter. Remember, Paul talks there about how Peter came to Antioch and at first ate among the Gentiles, had fellowship with the Gentiles, and perhaps even ate what was considered unclean food by the Jews. And then he withdrew himself when certain Jews objected. Paul didn't object to Peter's eating with the Gentiles, not observing the ceremonial law. What Paul objected to was Peter's inconsistency of behavior when he withdrew himself from the Gentiles and would no longer eat with them because of the objections of the Jews. So among the Gentiles, he lived as they lived, as without law, that is, without the ceremonial law. And notice that he qualifies this very carefully in verse 21, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. He's not advocating antinomianism here. He's not saying he ignored the law of God, the moral law of God. He was under the law to Christ, but he was free to drop the observance of the ceremonial law among the Gentiles, and he did that.
So in verse 21, the Gentiles are not without the moral law, right?
Right. Exactly, yes. So
in Romans 2, Paul talks about the law of God is written on their hearts. So
yep.
Even they had that law.
Yes.
And that's what he's saying, that he is not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ.
Yeah. It's only the ceremonial law that he has in mind then, that he says he was without law among the Gentiles. So again, he adapted himself to the way of life of those among whom he was preaching, so as not to give, to become to them an obstacle with the dietary laws, for example. Or any other Jewish observances of that sort. And then we have the fourth group, those who are weak. And we already know, of course, that in 1 Corinthians 8, he talks about one example of these, those who could not eat meat sacrificed to idols because it would wound their consciences. And he says at the end of that chapter, 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And this is the rule then he practiced with the weak. If his behavior would cause someone to stumble, then he would not exercise his liberty with regard to that. He would sacrifice his liberty for the sake of another's conscience.
Hopefully while he's bringing the weaker brother along, right?
Yes. So I think what you have to understand here is that, first of all, the gospel itself is a cause of stumbling to many. Paul talks about that in other places. For example, Galatians 5, verse 11. And it's this the same word here. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense, the cause of stumbling of the cross, has ceased. So Paul recognizes that the cross itself has to be a cause of stumbling to some. And I think it's in 1 Peter 2 as well that Peter talks about this. Yes, it's 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, to you who believed, he, that is Christ, is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Again, you had the same word there, that rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. So the cross is a cause of stumbling to people, and Paul recognizes it has to be. That's the way things are in this world. He can't change that. He will not compromise the gospel in order to avoid giving offense. That's not what he's talking about here then in 1 Corinthians 9, that he's compromising the gospel to avoid giving offense. What he's doing here is surrendering his liberty in certain areas so that he himself does not become a cause of offense, a cause of stumbling, or a cause of sin. He does not want to get in the way of the gospel. Let the gospel be the cause of stumbling, not the preacher of the gospel. And I think that's a good warning for preachers to take to heart. That it's possible for them in their use of their Christian liberty to become an obstacle to the gospel. And they should be aware of that kind of possibility and avoid it as much as possible while preaching the full counsel of God and not concerning themselves with the fact that many may stumble at the cross, at the gospel itself. That's going to happen. That cannot be helped. The gospel must not be compromised in order to avoid that kind of offense. Anything on those reasons then?
Yeah, I just think on verse 23, that really affirms what you're saying, Ken, that this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partakers thereof with you. So I think Apostle Paul knows that Christ has sent him there, and in the letters and in the church and being with the church in Corinth, that there are those who are do belong to Christ. And so, I mean, it's completely faith in Paul's mind, that the steadfastness of faith there, that there are those who are, that do belong to Christ, and he does not want to be a hindrance, because he knows Christ sent him there, and that God is drawing them unto himself.
Yes. Yes. And by the way, there in 23, there's also a personal reason why the apostle is surrendering his rights, that I may be partaker of it, that is, of the gospel with you. So he has reasons in relation to God. He wants to express his gratitude. He has reasons in relation to other men. And now he has this personal reason as well. And I think what he has in mind there is that that something like what John says in 1 John 4, when he says, he who does not love his brother does not love God. If a man says he loves his brother and does, or loves God and does not love his brother, he's a liar. And well, what basically what Paul is saying here is, if I did not show my love for others in this way of surrendering my rights for their good, for their benefit, then I would not be loving my brother properly. And that would mean that I did not love God either. So he says, that I may be partaker of the gospel with you. He himself practices this love then towards the brothers as a partaker of the gospel with them.
May I ask a redemptive history sort of question? You've made reference to Paul would circumcise Timothy in one circumstance, but not Titus in another. He would undertake a rabbinical vow and so forth. In his apostolic office, these are not, and that we know that that early on, the Jewish believers would still go to the temple, and early on, they would still go to the synagogue before the churches were set up. But for us in this day, that would be inappropriate now, wouldn't it? I mean, we wouldn't circumcise anybody in order to placate Jews.
Right. Right. And because God has brought an end to that, we talked about this a little bit a couple weeks ago, I think. Yes, God brought an end to the ceremonial law in the destruction of Jerusalem.
So, yeah, and this, to me, there are those that, you know, whether it's Seventh-day Adventist or Messianic Jews, that always want to bring back these sorts of things and say, well, Paul did them, so therefore they must be still operational today.
Yes, and I think that's a mistake. And I think it's a mistake because the heart of the ceremonial law is no longer even possible. They can't offer the sacrifices. There's no blood being shed. That blood was the blood of atonement. That was the center of that ceremonial law. And it can't be shed anymore. So their practice of these Jewish ceremonies is a hollow shell. The heart of it has been ripped out. It's not possible even to observe the ceremonial law as God intended it to be observed in the Old Testament.
I just hear a lot of Christians that are playing around with, oh, well, let's go with our Jewish friends and have the Seder on Friday night and do all of these things to kind of ingratiate ourselves, as if that's going to, again, I think they think they're removing the stumbling block of the cross, but I think they're actually making the situation worse.
Yes, I don't think that's a good idea. It's a compromising of the gospel, I think, in that case.
Pre-78, I would have thought that would be okay, but after the temple's gone, sorry.
Yes. Yep.
Well, the Jews were at that time still going through the process of conversion. So
yes,
they were coming from their Judaism into the faith of Christ. And
yes, there was a period of transition.
New covenant.
Yep. There was a period of transition from old to new covenant that they 30 years or so from, or 40 years or whatever, from the time of Pentecost until the destruction of Jerusalem.
So Hebrews talks about these things becoming obsolete. So it was not, once the cross is, the crucifixion, the resurrection has happened and the veil of the temple is rent, it's not as though everything just ipso facto converted over to how it was going to be. They were still doing some of the old things for this 40 years.
Yeah. Okay. So as we look at these reasons that Paul gives, what we see here, I think, is the basic rule of Paul's life in his preaching of the gospel was love God and love his neighbor. The two great commandments, love for God expressed in his willing, eager surrender of his rights for the sake of the gospel, love for his neighbor in many other surrendering of his own convenience, his own well-being, his own benefit for the sake of the churches, of the people to whom he was preaching the gospel. He was always second to them in his own mind. It was much more important to him that they benefit than that he benefit. So there was a very clear hierarchy in Paul's life. Serve God first, serve my neighbor second, I come last, always last. All right. Let's see. Where are we? Yeah. Let's look then at verses 24 to 27. And here, as I said, we have Paul describing his life as a life really of self-denial. And of course, this surrendering of liberty is just one small aspect of this life of self-denial. So Paul is broadening the discussion here from the practice of Christian liberty, the use of things indifferent, to a life of self, living a life of self-denial. And this is, of course, the life that our Lord Jesus Christ calls us to in Matthew 16, verse 24. Whoever would follow me, he says, let him take up his cross. There's a life of self-denial that he calls us to. And this life of self-denial is one side of the prayer, not my will, but thine be done. The self-denial begins with saying, not my will, Lord, but yours. Not my way, but your way. Not my desires, but your desires. Not my thoughts, but your thoughts. And in relation to others, also esteeming others better than self. So there's a self-denial in relation to God, so that we submit entirely to him, mind and desire and will and action. But there's also a self-denial that's practiced with respect to the neighbor. And we've just been talking about some of that, but it penetrates all of life, doesn't it? As we deal with our neighbors, we're always being called upon to exercise self-denial in one way or another. We may want to say something and know that it's the wrong thing to say and have to deny ourselves saying it. We may want something, but realize that it would not be good because of a neighbor if we had that thing. And so we deny ourselves that thing. There are many ways in which we deny ourselves, we are called to deny ourselves with respect to our neighbors. So this is what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about his whole life, really, being a life of self-denial. And he does that under then this metaphor, this sporting metaphor. And this metaphor comes directly out of the Greek games, from which we get our Olympics today, of course. Especially, he uses two games that from the Greek games, running and boxing, both of these known to the Greeks and practiced in their games. And he then uses these games to point out certain parallels with the Christian life. He talks about how there are many participants in these games. And these participants then strive together against one another, really, giving to the game everything they have. They exert themselves to the utmost in the game, whether they're running or boxing. There's a winner who comes out of the game, and the winner then receives a prize. And one other point also, that in preparation for these games, the athletes practice temperance, moderation in all things. That is, they are subject to rigid restrictions on their diets, rigid rules about their exercise, about their sleep, about their companionship, about all kinds of things. They have to make many sacrifices in their lives in order to get themselves properly prepared to win in these games, which they want to participate in. So those are the five things that he touches on here. And these compare then to our spiritual race. The scriptures use this idea of the race not only here, but I think it's in Hebrews chapter 12, isn't it, where we have another one? Yes. Verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So you have various points of comparison. First of all, of course, you have in the spiritual race, the goal or the prize for which we are striving, the crown of life. The crown that doesn't fade away, a much richer and more glorious crown than the prize which the athletes won in the Greek games. They won a corruptible crown, a crown of wreath of some sort. We strive for the crown of everlasting life. There's a striving then for this crown, a devoting ourselves with passionate intensity to obtaining that crown. Paul here describes that as not doing this uncertainly and not beating the air. Verse 26, therefore I run thus not with uncertainty. That is, he's not divided in his mind about this. He has one great goal before him, and every effort is devoted to that goal, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air. And you get the picture here of some of a boxer just flailing away at the air. Now, beating on nothing, completely futile then in his boxing. So he says, no, he doesn't. His striving is for a specific goal with purpose, and it's with no uncertainty about it. He knows the goal, he knows the prize, and he strives as much as he can for that prize. The third point of comparison is that moderation or temperance must be practiced in this. He talks about this as keeping under his body. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. So there's temperance and moderation that need to be practiced. Now, Paul is not here recommending asceticism, such as was practiced especially by monks in ancient days in the Roman Catholic Church. That's not the point here. He's opposing the body to the spiritual realm here. He's talking about the earthly realm. And he's saying he does not make as his goal, first of all, the satisfying of the body, its earthly desires, its earthly needs, its lusts, and so on. That's the body is not his primary concern. What is his primary concern is the spiritual things of the kingdom of heaven. He seeks first the kingdom of heaven. And in order to do this, he disciplines his body. He disciplines his body to come into the service of the seeking of those spiritual things, rather than making the body and its well-being and its good his primary goal. He seeks the well-being of his body for the service of the kingdom and in the service of the kingdom, and is willing to sacrifice the health and well-being of that body for the kingdom if it becomes necessary, to sacrifice, in fact, life itself for the kingdom if that should become necessary. So he brings under his body, and he language he uses here in these verses 26 and 27 is very strong language. He pummels his body, we might say. He beats it up to bring it into subjection. So he's got a goal. He's got the striving for the goal. He's got the moderation, the disciplining of the body in order to bring it into subjection to the purpose of his goal. But we also have to notice here differences with the athletic contest. And Paul himself kind of hints at that when he says, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? In this race, the spiritual race, all who run receive the prize. All who run by faith receive that prize. And the competition which the athletes in this spiritual race have is not with each other. In fact, it's precisely the opposite. This runner helps others who are running the race with him. He looks around him, for example, and he sees that one runner is becoming exhausted. And so he goes over and he gives that runner a helping hand, or he sees a runner fall down and he goes over and he picks that runner up and he helps him, or he sees a runner that's thirsty and he goes over and he gives him a cup of cold water. He's always on the alert for the other runners in the race. That's part of his running of the race. In fact, that's half of his running of the race. Half of it is loving God, and the other half is helping the other runners in the race. So he's not concerned about beating all the others to the goal. What he's concerned about is helping the others along the way. And this contest, therefore, is not against them, but it's against himself, against sin, and against Satan. And that's why he disciplines his body and beats it into subjection. It's necessary that sin be cast off, as Hebrews 12 says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Any comments or questions on that part then, verses 24 to 27?
Well, I'll mention something. Now, my life, personally, I've run marathons, and I used to race them and things, and to go and to win them, mm-hmm. as a being sponsored by a shoe company and different things like that. So I have a history of running, and I would say that the training part of the temperance, which is speaking here, is you're on the edge of your life to get to achieve the very best goal, you know, with your diet and with training and sleep and every aspect of that training. And mm-hmm. but the end of it all was is like is mentioned here, and you're speaking is that it was, you know, to serve yourself. You know, the end of it was, you know, for your own accomplishment, you know?
Yeah.
But I see, you know, I see the Lord used it in a lot of different ways in my life, but that, you know, that's in competition in the world like that, that's the goal. But this is, as you mentioned, the spiritual. And running on the edge of everything to accomplish that. Those who are that do win the race, they are certainly, every aspect of their life is in energy is all put into that.
Yes. If you, especially if you're going to compete at the highest levels, at the professional level or the or the Olympics or something like that. And
we have, we have a friend that just broke the world record indoors for the 800 meters. And he's a professing Christian. And I know his parents and I know the family and stuff. They, he just did it last week.
Well,
broke the 800 meter world record indoors. And I know that every aspect of his life is so dialed in to that he's totally on the edge and you know, to accomplish that goal. So,
okay. So again here, as we consider the Apostle Paul and his description of his own behavior here, I think we come back again to this idea that with respect to the brothers, the basic principle he's talking about is love. He doesn't even use the word here, I think, in verses, in chapters 8 and 9, but the basic principle is nevertheless love. I want to read to you again from Godet's commentary about that. Thus, Paul's conduct was as far removed from the license or insolent superiority of the liberals of Corinth as from the timorous servility of the weak Christians. Free in respect of everything, he made himself the slave of all from love. What firmness of principle and at the same time delicacy of conduct, what a combination of strength and gentleness, elevation and humility. How had this fiery steed been tamed and trained by his skillful rider? While preserving his nobility and high spirit, he had acquired the most admirable adaptability. That's, I think, the goal we should all have in our relationships with others. And then to sum up kind of chapters 8 and 9, we've seen these two chapters have, I think, been very rich in instruction for us. Instruction, first of all, of course, in the use of our liberty and how we deny ourselves the practice of liberty in certain instances. Instruction about the conscience, about how our consciences are not the last word, that our consciences may be uninformed or misinformed or weak, and that we need to conform our consciences, therefore, to the Word of God and bring our consciences up to the full knowledge of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. It's not safe to go against the conscience if we have a doubt. We sin if we doubt, Paul says in another place. But we should be, we should strive to have our consciences fully conformed to the Word of God, and at the same time be sensitive to wounding others' consciences. So that's another thing we've learned along the way. We've learned about the office of apostle. What were the qualifications for that office? We've learned about the necessity of supporting preachers of the gospel and the reasons for that, the biblical reasons for that. And of course, we've learned about self-denial as well. So these chapters are very rich in Christian instruction for us. And I think we may point out one final thing, that in this whole last part of chapter 10, the apostle's really talking about a principle of missionary work, isn't he? And of witnessing to others. That we not become ourselves an obstacle to others' reception of the gospel. That if the gospel is going to be rejected, we be sure that that gospel is rejected because of the gospel, because of Christ himself, not because of what we have done, because of what we have, our behavior, because of our words or our clumsiness or whatever it may be. wisdom. We need humility. We need love for others. We need to practice this self-denial that Paul's talking about also in this whole area of missions and witnessing. Okay, that brings the study to an end for tonight, unless anybody has further comments or questions. No. All right, David Sawyer, would you close with prayer for us?
Our Father, we thank you, as Ken has just summarized, for the richness of your word and what we have studied in the last few weeks. And we pray that you would bring these principles and these words to bear in our hearts and our behavior as we live before you and as we seek to be a witness to those in our lives, especially our families. We pray that you would remove from us the obstacles within our own personalities and our own behavior that would give the unbeliever an excuse. We ask that you would make our words and our lives to be a straightforward witness to your truth. And we pray that you would give us the grace to run the race and to not be boxing against the air, but to discipline our bodies and our minds that they would be pleasing to you. We pray that you would make your word a strong part of our lives so that we always have the reference in our conscience to your word, and that your law would work to do its sanctifying work through the Spirit for your glory. And we pray that you would keep us safe. Again, we pray for those that are away from us tonight. Have mercy on them. Hear us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.